through the Bible this year. I want to read through the Bible this year, and I've been reading in the book of Exodus. And I'm always amazed at Moses' initial response to God's call on his life. You know, Moses saw the Lord in the burning bush and had this experience, and he comes up with all sorts of excuses to avoid doing what God had asked him to do. He said, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh?" And then he said, "They won't believe me. They won't listen to my voice. They will say, 'The Lord did not appear to me.'" And then Moses said, "Oh Lord, I am not eloquent. I am slow of speech and tongue." And finally he says, "Oh Lord, please send somebody else." Anyone who has had to step up and serve the Lord in any significant way can empathize a little bit with Moses, can't we? We probably have all at one time or another said, "Oh Lord, please send someone else." Moses did not start well, but he initially didn't want to do what the Lord had commanded him to do, but what he did was he put one foot in front of the other, and he followed the Lord, and he started walking in humble obedience, and the Lord raised him up for a certain time in history to provide deliverance for the people of Israel out of Egypt. God's presence was with him in every step and everything that he did, and God walked with him, and Moses then became one of the most important characters in the entire Bible. Listen, when God asks us to do something, he gives us the necessary giftings to accomplish what it is that he asks us to do. The Lord's not going to ask you to do something and then leave you out there on your own. He's going to equip you and give you what you need to be able to accomplish whatever it is that he asks of you. In Esther chapter 4, Esther and Mordecai finally begin to realize why she has providentially been placed in the king's palace as the queen of Persia. The situation is dire. And at first, she's not up to the task. Like most of us, she hesitates. She probably says, "Lord, please send someone else." But ultimately, she begins to develop a plan for the deliverance of the Jews. And after this chapter, what we see with Esther and her character is she kind of begins to develop. She begins to gain more wisdom. She kind of takes control of the situation. Up until this point, she's being led by Mordecai. And then after, towards the end of chapter 4 and afterwards, she kind of takes the lead a little bit. And she acts with much wisdom as the Lord begins to equip her for what it is that she must do as the queen of Persia. So let's read Esther chapter 4 together. We're going to read it in its entirety. The word of the Lord says this: "When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. And then Esther called for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, who had been appointed to attend to her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. And Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. And Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. And then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, 'All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law: to be put to death. except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king's house these 30 days. And they told Mordecai what Esther had said, and then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him to do. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time. Father, we thank you for your kindness and your grace. Father, we thank you that you are committed to complete the work that you began in us. Father, we are thankful that you hold us fast in your grip. And Father, we are thankful that you saw fit to use people, even people like us, for your own purposes and your own glory. Father, as we walk through this text, I pray that you'd have us to learn what you'd have us to learn, and that you would encourage us, Lord, to step up and to do whatever it is that you've called us to do. Help us, Lord, help us to think rightly about this text, and pray that you'd be glorified through your church, your people. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so in this chapter, Esther and Mordecai find themselves, and the Jews find themselves in a worst case scenario. Haman, the enemy of the Jews, has been promoted above all the other officials in the king's court, and he has used his exalted position to manipulate the king for his own evil schemes. He convinces the king that Mordecai and all his people, the Jews, must be destroyed. And without giving it much thought or knowing any of the details, the king gives permission to Haman to enact his evil plans. And a decree that cannot be repealed, that cannot be overturned, was sent out over the vast kingdom of Persia for the total annihilation of the Jews. It was a decree of total destruction. It was a death sentence for every person of Jewish descent. And all the Jews felt the weight of this impending doom. So what did they do in light of this unspeakable, horrible situation? Well, Mordecai led the way with the marks of repentance and deep sorrow. He tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and sat in ashes, and in the midst of the city, he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. And then the Jews all throughout the kingdom and all the provinces of the Persian Empire were filled with great mourning, fasting, weeping, lamenting, and a great many of them were laying in sackcloth and ashes. Even though God's name is not mentioned here, these are all markers of a people who are desperate for God. Desperate for God to act on their behalf. So they are turning to God in their desperation. Their fasting shows that they desired God more than they desired food. Their lamenting, weeping, and clothing themselves in sackcloth and ashes were all indicators that they were throwing themselves completely upon the mercy and compassion of God. If God does not act, they will be destroyed. This massive effort to seek the Lord's favor reminds us of the city of Nineveh in the book of Jonah. The reluctant prophet Jonah finally makes his way to the city of Nineveh, and he does not preach a message of grace. He does not preach a message that invites repentance necessarily. He pronounces judgment upon the city of Nineveh. He says 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. But the people of that otherwise wicked city believed God. And when the king of Nineveh find out about the situation, he called for a fast for all the people, including the livestock, and they clothed themselves in sackcloth and ashes. And the king said, Let everyone turn away from his evil and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. In desperate situations, when there's impending disaster and uncertain circumstances, our initial response should always be turn to God. When we are walking through strange situations and we cannot see God's purposes, even when his providence is veiled, even when we cannot see it and we do not fully understand it, our initial response should always be turn to God. The first step in any situation that we find ourselves in as followers of Christ is to turn to God. So whatever the Lord has been saying to you, if you've been with us for a few weeks, as we've walked through the book of Esther and we've tried to highlight the providence of God, whatever it is that he's saying to you, the very first step that you must do is turn to God. That's the answer to every situation. The first answer, isn't it? Turn to God. A scholar of a past generation named H.A. Ironside said, "Sackcloth and ashes speak of repentance and self-judgment." Now, our turning to him in repentance and sorrow is not accompanied by tearing our clothes and clothing ourselves with sackcloth and ashes. Nobody even knows how to do that anymore. What does that even mean? We don't have to do those things anymore in the new covenant. But our turning to God must be covered by repentance and self-judgment. It does no good to plead our innocence to a holy, all-powerful, all-knowing God and then expect him to act on our behalf. Too often we play our own defense lawyer before God, don't we? We do everything that we can to justify our actions and try to convince God that we're right and everybody else is wrong, and then we vilify the actions of anyone who turns against us. Turning to God for help or deliverance from some frowning providence must include a deep searching of our hearts for sin that needs to be repented of. Self-judgment doesn't mean self-condemnation. Self-judgment means self-introspection, self-evaluation. It means looking into your heart and asking the Lord to reveal the ugly parts. I love Psalm 139. In Psalm 139, David ponders God's absolute knowledge of all his ways. All our ways are known to him. And he begins by saying, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me." And he talks about God knows his setting down and his rising up. God knows his thoughts. And before a word is even formed upon his tongue, God altogether knows it. And he realizes in the psalm that he cannot escape the presence of God. If he ascends to heaven, God is there. If he descends into Sheol, God is there. If he places himself in the darkness of night, in the pitch black darkness, God still sees it all. And he talks about us being knit together by God in our mother's wombs. And he altogether knows everything about us, our sinful and sorry selves. All our ways are known to him. And then David concludes Psalm 139 with these just incredible prayers. He says, and if you have courage, I want to invite you to pray this prayer. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there is any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." That's self-judgment in all the right ways. When you give yourself to repentance, it has to go through this. "Search me, O God, and know my ways." Listen, Romans 8:28 is absolutely true. We've talked about that every week so far in the book of Esther. God is working out all things for good for those who love him and are called according to his purposes. It is absolutely true. And oftentimes what is good for us is God putting us in tight situations where all we can do is turn to him in repentance and faith, in desperation, and in ultimately self-judgment. God, reveal it so I can repent of it, so I can turn away from it, so I can receive help in my time of need. We need to fire the inner defense lawyer who tries to convince everyone that we're right. And what we need to do is hire an inner detective like Sherlock Holmes, to shine the light in the dark corners of our hearts and reveal the ugly parts so that we can bring them before the Lord and repent of them and have the grace of the gospel shine light into those dark corners of our hearts. Repentance, when God grants it, is a sweet gift, is it not? When you're on the other side of repentance and you're fighting against repenting and you're wanting to cling to whatever sin it is that you're clinging to, repentance is dreadful. But when you give yourself to repentance and you receive the grace of the Lord, that blows our minds every time, doesn't it? That He would continually pour out His grace, especially in our continual habits of sin, and then He still shows grace when we come to Him. The other side of repentance is a sweet gift of God's grace. I want to invite you, in whatever areas that you know you need to repent of, go to the Lord. Go to the Lord. Quit holding on to that sin and just go to the Lord and give it to Him and repent of it and just receive the grace and help that He will give you. And I promise you, it will be sweet. Now, as we continue through the book of Esther, it's fascinating every single chapter more and more that God's name is not mentioned. And even in this text, as there's fasting and mourning and the wearing of sackcloth and ashes, the author still does not say things like repentance or prayer or the name of God. We don't see any of that. Nonetheless, as the people of God, the Jews, clothe themselves with sackcloth and ashes and they weep and cry aloud in public and all of these things, there's no more concealing of their identity. If any of them were hiding, like Mordecai asked Esther to hide, none of that is happening anymore. They were all identifiable at this point because they are so showing solidarity by collectively placing themselves low before God, throwing themselves upon His mercy and judgment. And at this point, at the first part of chapter 4, the only one that's still hidden is Esther. Now, as we think about this, giving ourselves to repentance, you can know that a person is truly repentant and the Lord is doing a mighty work in their lives when they jump feet first into repentance, not reserving anything, not holding anything back. You know, it's so often when we talk about our sin that we still kind of couch it in the best possible terms, don't we? When you're truly repentant before the Lord, you just give Him the truth. Because as Psalm 139 and the whole rest of the Bible tells us, He already knows it anyway. So just be honest with Him and bring it before Him. Agree with Him about the true nature of your sin. And don't hold anything back before the Lord. And He will come in those moments and do a great work in your life. Now, again, also, as we read this chapter, we still don't get all the details that we might want. We would expect God's name to be mentioned. We would expect even the word prayer to be mentioned here. The word repentance is not mentioned for whatever reason. However, it does seem like, as I read this chapter, that the people of Israel are truly seeking the Lord. It doesn't seem like they're just putting on exterior marks of repentance and making a show of walking around in sackcloth and ashes. It seems like there's genuine repentance and genuine like desire for the Lord here. And Mordecai is leading the way, crying out, wearing sackcloth and ashes. And he goes up to the king's gate, which is where he normally sat, and he was not allowed to enter. Evidently, the Persian court was too high and mighty to allow a man wearing sackcloth and ashes to enter in. They were too dignified for that sort of behavior. So then the last half of our chapter, the author gives this back and forth communication between Esther and Mordecai, sending her servants back and forth. They can't evidently talk directly to each other because of this. When Esther finds out that Mordecai is wearing sackcloth and ashes and he's weeping and mourning, she's deeply distressed that her cousin is going through this. So what does she do? Well, she sends him a change of clothes. Now, at this point, she doesn't really know the whole situation. The decree went out throughout the whole kingdom, and everybody knows about it except for the queen and those people around her. They don't know about it for whatever reason. So she does not offer Mordecai sympathy, encouragement. She does not offer to help. She does not say, let me go talk to the king or anything like that. She offers him a change of clothes. Her initial solution, while well-intentioned, falls woefully short. So Mordecai refuses the change of clothes. Mordecai wanted deliverance from the coming destruction much more than just a new outfit. So Esther sends one of her eunuchs named Hathach to go and investigate the situation further and find out what's really going on. Give me more details. So Mordecai explains the whole situation to this eunuch. Haman has become the enemy of the Jews. Haman hates Mordecai. Haman has offered 10,000 talents of silver to the king's treasury for the total destruction of the Jewish people. That's a load of money. That is an enormous amount of money so that the kingdom could be fueled financially to destroy all the Jewish people. And this decree went across the entire kingdom. Mordecai didn't want a change of clothes. He wanted Esther to go to the king and beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of the people. I think at this point, Mordecai is beginning to see. Mordecai is beginning to see the fingerprints of the unseen God all over this situation. The curtain is being pulled back a little bit, and Mordecai is getting a glimpse of the inner workings of God here. I think he's beginning to see. His eyes are opening to the unveiling plan of God. Who better to seek the king's mercy than his beloved queen Esther? So Esther sends word back to Mordecai, and she essentially says, look, everybody in the kingdom, everybody in the king's palace, everybody in all these provinces, everybody knows that you can't just approach this king. You can't just walk into the king's throne room uninvited without him summoning you. That carries, by the unrepealable, unbending law of the Medes and the Persians, a death penalty. To walk into the king's presence without being called means the death penalty. Now, we can step back a little bit and remember, like, this guy is not a good guy. Like, who treats their wife that way? Like, that just blows my mind. But this guy is not a good guy. Even his own wife cannot walk into his presence without being summoned. So she tells Mordecai this through her servant. And she says, I haven't been summoned for these 30 days. Listen, the Jews are set to be exterminated. Esther's in a position to bring deliverance. She's placed exactly where the Lord wants her to be, but she's faced with a terrible choice. She can either say nothing and all her people will be destroyed, or she speaks up and risks her life as she faces the unyielding law of the Persians, which says anyone who approaches will die. So a lot more is required of Esther than simply providing Mordecai with a change of clothes. So her situation is reported back to Mordecai, and Mordecai essentially like, look, the time for safety and self-preservation is over. The time of hiding your identity, your ethnicity, because of fear of persecution or mistreatment, all of that is over. Mordecai tells her, look, you are not going to escape the king's edict. Even you, in the king's palace, even the queen, you are not going to escape the king's edict. Now, some people think that Mordecai is telling her that she's also going to die along with the Jews, and that's a threat. Like, he's threatening her, and he's going to go to the king and reveal and kind of tattletale on Esther and say, hey, she's a Jew too. And this is kind of his way to manipulate her into speaking up to the king. I don't think that's true. You know, Esther and Mordecai are not perfect characters, but I don't think that they would do that. I think that Mordecai is helping her to see the reality of the situation. Like, the situation is dire. We're all going to be killed, and that doesn't mean you're going to escape. Somehow, they're going to find out that you're a Jew as well, and you're going to be killed along with all of us. And then in verse 14, Mordecai seems to display faith in God's deliverance no matter what, even if it's not through Esther. He seems to have a resolve that God is going to hear their cries for deliverance and God is going to act on their behalf. if relief and deliverance will not come through Esther, then it's going to come through some other means. And then Mordecai speaks those words that have become famous for all of us who love the Bible. He says, "And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this." The providence of God in her life has taken her to the right place at the right time, so that through her, he might provide deliverance for the covenant people of God. However, she's still faced with a difficult dilemma, isn't she? A very difficult dilemma. She can keep quiet and just hope maybe that her identity won't be revealed, or she can risk her life by approaching the king and seek his favor for the Jews. So she sends word back to Mordecai to call a 3-day fast for her behalf among all the Jews in the capital city of Susa. Again, the author doesn't tell us that this fast is to seek the favor of God, but I think it's implied. I think prayer is implied and seeking the Lord is implied here. Esther has all these people fasting and praying for her as she prepares to come before the king without an invitation and face death. So finally she says, "I will go, even though it's against the law." And she says, "If I perish, I perish." Listen, as followers of Christ who serve the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, there will be many times in our lives when we realize that God has put us in a place and a situation in time where he has given us a certain assignment that we must obey him, and we have the opportunity to step up and walk through no matter the cost it may take. Your opportunity, whatever it is that God's pressing upon your heart, it may be just something as simple as serving your family well. Maybe it's loving your wife, men, or loving your husband, women, or being a better parent to your children, or making a more gospel investment into your children. Maybe it's stepping up to serve the church in a way that's needed. Maybe it's taking a leadership position of some sort within the church, or maybe being more committed to the church, or maybe the Lord is calling you to take a stand against some immoral, ungodly thing that's happening in the workplace or in your school. Maybe the Lord has you in a certain spot where you are the only one who's there with a friend who's lost, and God has placed you there in his providence for you to open your mouth and share the gospel with this person, regardless of whether they'll accept it or not. Maybe you were put in all those situations for such a time as this. And that assignment, whatever it may be for you, belongs to you and you alone. And if you don't do it, he'll just find someone else. Esther had to walk forward in her assignment, even though it might have meant the death penalty. Now, I hope in whatever situations God's providence has you right now, I hope you're not facing the death penalty. If you are, I will pray for you. Probably from a distance, but I'd be glad to put you on my prayer list and pray for you. Our situations are different. Our culture is different. Our world is different. You're facing different things. But nonetheless, God wants to use you. If you are in Christ, he wants to use you for his own glory and his own purposes with his still unfolding plan. And if you step forward to serve him, if you step up to serve the Lord faithfully and to fulfill whatever assignment he has for you, listen to me, there's always risk. The risk may not be losing your life. The risk may be losing your reputation or a friendship. It may be facing ridicule or shame. You may lose your job. I don't know. But listen, there's always a cost, and we are always called to lay down our lives for Christ and for the sake of his church, his people. If you step up to share Christ in dark places, then you must also have a willingness to lay aside your own safety and your own reputation and whatever the results may be. It's too easy for us to over-evaluate the consequences of obedience or to over-evaluate the risk or overthink. I don't know if you guys are overthinkers. I'm really good at overthinking. It's too easy for us to overthink the possible difficulty that may face us if we step up in whatever roles that God wants us to step up. We cannot protect ourselves first and then lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters only when it seems safe with a certain outcome. Now, Jesus is our great example of someone who put himself in the lowest possible position for the good of others. He left the glories of heaven to clothe himself in human flesh to become one of us and dwell among us. He lived a perfect life, never sinning, not once. In every second of his life, he loved the Lord his God with all his heart, mind, and soul, and he loved his neighbor as himself. He fulfilled the law through his faithful obedience, and that righteousness that he earned was for us, if you're in Christ. It was for us. He earned a righteousness that we could never obtain on our own. When he stood toe-to-toe with Satan in the wilderness for those 40 days. And every time the enemy of our souls, the deceiver, the serpent of old, came before the Lord Jesus Christ, and he offered him the full brunt of temptations. I mean, this guy, this evil one, brought the full force of temptation. None of us have felt temptation like the Lord Jesus felt in those 40 days. He brought it all, guns a-blazing, to bring Jesus down. And every time Jesus said, no, I'm going to serve the Lord. Listen to me, Christian. He was gaining for you a righteousness that you could never earn on your own. That righteousness that says no to every temptation is the righteousness of Christ that's imputed to everyone who believes. And then the righteous one gave up his life as an atoning sacrifice for the sins of his people. His people, throughout all time, including us, have faced a death penalty for total destruction, much worse than some earthly extermination of some crazy kingdom. And as sinners against our holy God, we face a law that cannot be overturned. And it is the law that sin must be punished. Sin breeds death. And Jesus stepped up at the perfect time to take our place under the wrath of God and appease the justice and wrath of God that was reserved for us. So that everyone who repents and believes the gospel will receive relief and the deliverance from the penalty of sin forevermore. And we can sing things like we sang a moment ago. All I know, all we know, is the grace of God. Jesus said, greater love hath no man than this, than he who would lay down his life for his friends. That's what he did for us. Obedience is not necessarily safe. It's oftentimes met with great risk. So whenever we are tempted to decide what to do in any given situation, the first and primary thing that we must do is ask the Lord to search our hearts and to reveal what's ugly in there, reveal sins of any sort, even fear of obeying. And we must repent of that. We must wholeheartedly turn to the Lord. This must be a daily activity for the Christian. The person who most faithfully serves the Lord, whoever that is in your mind, a person that you've looked up to your whole life, it's usually going to be the person who's the most repentant, not the person who pretends to never have anything to repent of. When God leans into the repentant person and lifts them up out of the miry clay and he builds them back up, then we can scan the horizon and open our eyes and look and say, God, what is it that you want me to do for you? How is it that you would have me to serve you? What is my assignment? Could be something as simple as be more faithful to the Lord and his church. Could be something as simple as to be here more often to sing with the saints of God. Your singing is not just between you and the Lord. It's for the good of the people around you. And maybe there's some way that the Lord's calling you to serve him through the church. Maybe there's a service ministry that you need to step up and do, and even at great sacrifice to yourself. Maybe it's serving your family more. Could be that the Lord wants you to be a missionary. Could be that the Lord wants to send you somewhere. Could be that the Lord has chosen you in his providence to step up and share Christ with an unbelieving friend or family member. Speak truth into a dark situation, even if your truth is met with hostility. So, we have to be careful to not be too much like Moses in the beginning chapters of Exodus when we say, "Who am I, Lord, to do these things?" It's probably humble to say that at first. Like, whoa, who am I to do these things? But then we must be more like Isaiah and say, "Here I am, Lord, send me." And then whatever it is that he puts in front of us, we walk forward with obedience. Because while there's risk, there's no greater place. There's no greater place than being out on a limb serving the Lord. When you've got nowhere else to look but to him. That's when he does his best work, isn't it? All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for the book of Esther, this beautiful story. And Father, I just pray that you'd have us to learn the lessons that you'd have us to learn through these sermons. Father, help us to give ourselves to repentance.